Right, let's pray as we come to look at Daniel in a bit more detail. Gracious Lord, we pray this morning as we look at your word that all the things that we think and all the ways that we will respond as a result will bring you praise and glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, kingdoms, governments come and go, leaders rise and fall. Sometimes it seems to happen overnight without any warning. Just over 4 years ago, Sarah and I were on a Reformation study tour with Ridley. So we're on a bus driving through Germany, kind of oblivious to what everything else that was going on in the world. I think there was probably just one or two people on the tour who had decided to leave data roaming on their phones and pay the exorbitant fees you pay when you're overseas just so that they could keep up with what was going on. And one morning they broke the news that there was a new government back in Australia, that we had a new Prime Minister. We were completely unaware. We'd got up that morning and had no idea what had gone on. It seemed to happen out of nowhere. Kevin Rudd had been replaced by Julia Gillard. Overnight, almost without warning, our government back home and our leader had changed. There you go, there's two Kevin Rudd illustrations in 2 weeks. But we get that same kind of feeling when we get to the start of Daniel chapter 5. See, up until now, the focus has been on Nebuchadnezzar. He's been the star, in a way, of Daniel. He's the one who conquered Israel and Jerusalem, who brought Daniel and the vessels from the temple back to his capital city. He's the one who's trying to re-educate them. He's the one who had a weird dream about a giant statue. He's the one who went and built a giant statue and threw Daniel's friends in a fire for not worshipping it. And he's the one we saw last week, had another strange dream and got turned into a beast. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's seen God at work, who's been humbled by God, and who seems to have learnt some great lessons. If you remember, chapter 4 ends with these words: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are truth and his ways are justice. He is able to bring low those who walk in pride." It ends on a pretty high note. We think he's a great Nebuchadnezzar, he's a mighty king, he's finally learned a lesson, he's finally worshipping God. I wonder what's going to happen next. But we turn to chapter 5 and all of a sudden, without warning, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. And we read that a new king, Belshazzar, sits on the throne. And we wonder, well, what's happened? What's going on here? When did all this take place? It looks like a really sudden change, but the reality is this didn't happen overnight. And in fact, Belshazzar didn't even directly succeed Nebuchadnezzar as king. It looks that way when we read through chapter 5 because all the way through, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. But that word, the original word, can also be translated as predecessor or ancestor. And if we look at history, we know that it clearly in this passage should be interpreted more like that. See, there was a long period of instability after Nebuchadnezzar's reign. There was a lot of political infighting. I've got a table just showing the quick succession of kings that took place after Nebuchadnezzar. You can see just from the dates and that there that some of them didn't last very long at all. And a few of the moves to replace kings make Kevin Rudd sacking look like a really friendly nudge out the door. There were some who were dispatched quite suddenly and quite brutally. Eventually, someone called Nabonidus, sorry, I'm really tired, I'm trying to pronounce it, Nabonidus, there we go, takes the throne. He's the last one on the list there. But he ends up in a bit of strife and ends up spending most of his reign in effective exile in the North Arabian desert. So it's his son Belshazzar who effectively takes the throne in Babylon. All that kind of helps explain what we read is going on in the start of verse 1. Belshazzar's throwing a great feast and he's inviting 1,000 lords and all their wives and concubines, all the lords and ladies, all the government officials and the social elite of Babylon are invited to this magnificent feast. It's because Belshazzar needs to shore up his position. He hadn't taken the throne by might or power. He wasn't even really king in his own right. He's just looking after the throne for his dad. So he's shoring up his authority any way he can. He's wining and dining the elite. He's trying to curry their favour through food and wine and entertainment. But rather than kind of conducting himself in a respectable way, the way you might expect a true monarch to, Belshazzar, we read, is in the midst of the party. He's leading the way in the drinking and debauchery. And so we read, it's under the influence of wine that he has what must have seemed like a brilliant idea. So if you're throwing a dinner party for someone at your home and you're trying to really impress them, what do? Well, you look on top of the cupboard and try and remember where you hid the really important, the really nice silver. There's ours. It doesn't come down much. It only comes down when you're throwing a big party and you want to, you know, impress people. 364 days of the year, it lives just on top of the cupboard. It's just that one meal that you bring it out. This is what Belshazzar does. He has a brilliant idea. I want to really impress people and show how powerful and mighty I am. I know just the thing. So he orders his servants to go and fetch the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember we read about them right at the start of Daniel chapter 1, and they've kind of been left there, kind of forgotten in a way. Well, Belshazzar orders his servants to bring these out so that he can use them as a wine glass at his party. In one sense, he's mocking Nebuchadnezzar. He's by his actions, he's claiming to be greater than his predecessor. See, he's saying Nebuchadnezzar captured these things, yes, but he just put them away and locked them up. He kind of treated them with some reverence. He thought there was some reason to respect them, but I'm so powerful, I can just use them as drinking glasses. But that's not the only one he's mocking. See, by his actions, he's claiming to be greater than God as well. He's saying God has no power here. These things that were used in the temple, that were meant to be holy objects and reserved for special use, I'm so powerful and mighty, I don't have to fear God, I can just use them at my party as how I see fit. He's claiming to be greater than God. And we're kind of meant to be left feeling a bit uncomfortable by this. I mean, imagine how you would feel if I'd taken the chalices from here, from church, and if I'd taken them away on the youth camp and we'd use them to serve cordial out of. How would you feel if we did that? That same kind of sense of outrage, probably magnified, is what we're meant to feel at what Belshazzar's doing here at this party. And if that's not bad enough, Belshazzar and his lords and ladies add insult to injury. Do you see what they do? Not only do they drink from the vessels from the house of God, they then go on to praise the gods of gold and silver, of wood and iron and bronze and stone. They begin praising these dead, inanimate objects. In effect, they're saying that these things, these dead objects, have more power than the living God. They're saying that God is deader than dead wood. And we see from what Daniel says later on in verse 23 that what they're really doing is lifting themselves up against heaven. They're full of pride and arrogance. They're challenging God. They're claiming to be greater than God. This is what's really meant to make us sit up and gasp and go, what's God going to do about this? Will he allow this kind of sacrilege to happen? How is he going to respond? Well, the answer comes back really quickly. Almost immediately, we're told, the fingers of a human hand appear and begin writing a message from God to Belshazzar and his lords and ladies. It's hard to imagine what this would have looked like. We're told it's just fingers, just the fingers from a human hand. It's hard to picture it. A few people have tried to depict it in paintings, a bit like some of these, trying to capture what was exactly going on. We're left kind of wondering, though, what did it look like? Was it just really the fingers? Did they just kind of scratch the message with a fingernail and the plaster, or were they holding a paintbrush or something like that? And how big was the writing? You see a different version in the next. Right. How big was the writing? What did it look like? Well, we're not entirely sure, but what's clear is that the message was clear in one way. See, verse 5 says that the fingers wrote in the plaster next to the lampstand. Don't know where that was in the banquet hall, but it's near the lampstand. It's in a well-lit area. This is not a private message. It's not like the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had in the privacy of his own bed and in his sleep. This is a big, bold, public message It's out there for everyone to see. But the problem is no one can read it. But despite that, even though nobody can understand it, it's clear that this is not natural. It's clear that this is an ominous message. And we can see it has a dramatic effect on King Belshazzar. We read he's watching, he sees the hand or the fingers as they appear and begin writing, and he knows that this is a sign from heaven, and it terrifies him. We read his face turns pale, his thoughts terrified him, his limbs give way and his knees knock together. You get the picture of this man who's trying to prove he's a great and powerful king, kind of cowering in the corner with his knees knocking together, trembling in fear. Kind of funny, our translation puts it nice and politely, his limbs give way. I kind of like the way the old King James puts it. It gets a bit closer maybe to the idea. The joints of his loins were loosened. We on the bus drive on the way back from the clay camp, we had a few joints of loins that were threatened to be loosened. And when we got here and opened up the door, somebody made a quick dash inside. Let the reader understand what was going on to Belshazzar here. It's clear he's petrified, he's terrified and everything that goes along with it. And as I said, what makes it worse is that while it's a public message, nobody can read it and understand it. So the king calls in the Chaldeans, the wise men, the diviners and the enchanters, but they're at a loss. They have no words. They can't read the writing, they can't interpret it or understand it. Just as they couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams back in chapters 2 and 4. It's, that's all right. You can almost imagine what these guys, what their work reviews or performance reviews must have looked like. Tries hard, gets most of their work done, but when it really counts, struggles with key performance criteria. Kind of at the time when you really want these guys to shine, they're left scratching their heads at a loss, and it's the same here. They've got nothing. And you've got to wonder why they were kept around if they kept failing at those key moments. Even the king's promise of some new clothes, a new outfit and a bit of bling and a promotion can't help. Even that won't get them to come up with the right answer. They're stumped, and that only makes Belshazzar more terrified. How would you feel if you received what's clearly an important message, but you couldn't understand it? Think of all the rain we've been having lately. I know as I've checked the mail, sometimes you get a letter and you can tell it's from the council or from the RACV or something like that. You can tell from the outside of the envelope this is a really important message, but when you open it up, it's become so wet you can't read anything that's written on it. You're left going, am I in trouble? Am I meant to pay a fine? Are they giving me some good news that I've won something? You're at a loss. Belshazzar and his lords and ladies are at a loss. They don't know what to do. Well, where do you turn when you get stuck in life like this? When even the religious experts seem to be at a loss? Where do you go when no one else can answer your questions? To Mum, of course. She's the one who always knows what to do. And it's at that moment the Queen Mother walks in. I think that's probably a better translation than just Queen there, given that Belshazzar's parting with his lords and their wives and concubines. It's pretty likely that his wife, the Queen, was at the party. And so it's more likely that this is the Queen Mother who comes in. She can see that little Belshi's in trouble and she's ready to ride to his rescue. She reminds him that there is at least one person in the kingdom who knows how to do their job. She comes in and she says, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts terrify you or your face grow pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, he was found to have enlightenment, understanding, and wisdom like the wisdom of gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and diviners, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. She tells him there is someone who knows how to do his job. There is someone who might be able to read this and understand it, because God has given him a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Let him be brought in. See, we're not told why Daniel's not at this feast. By this stage, he was probably advanced in years, so maybe he just retired. Maybe he just went to bed early. Maybe he'd kind of gone into a semi-retirement, although it's clear that he was still needed. I was really hoping that Chris would be here and I could prank him with that line, but he'll have to listen online. It's more likely that with all the change in rulers and change in government, Daniel had fallen out of favour, that he'd been relegated to some minor role or promoted to some back office somewhere. You can see a sense of that in the way that Belshazzar speaks to Daniel. There's a real disdain and scepticism in the way he addresses him when he's brought in. And it's no wonder. Belshazzar's just mocked God, and he goes on to mock Daniel, God's representative, and he doubts his ability. Just see it in verse 13, when Daniel's brought in, this is what Belshazzar says. "So you are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah." He's treating Daniel as though he's an outsider still, an exile, an illegal entrant, we might say. Even though Daniel's probably lived in Babylon longer than Belshazzar has. And he goes on to doubt his abilities. I have heard of you that a spirit of God is in you. He knows this for a fact. His mother has just told it to him, but he's kind of expressing some doubt. And in verse 16, he goes on to doubt Daniel's abilities. "Now, if you are able to read the writing and tell me its interpretation, give it a shot. Go on and give it a try." The only thing here is, despite how he treats him, it's only Daniel who can help. The king's only hope is not Obi-Wan Kenobi, but Daniel, a Jewish loser, someone he regards as a loser at least. It's a reminder to us that it's only in a loser, a crucified Jew named Jesus, that we can find hope and help and salvation. Well, Belshazzar at least makes the same offer to Daniel that he made to all the others. He offers him a purple robe and gold chain and to be ranked third in the kingdom. You might think, by the way, that that's a bit of a weak offer, only third in the kingdom. But you've got to remember that Belshazzar is not really king in his own right. He's really himself just the 2IC. So the best he can offer really is third in line. But how does Daniel respond to these incentives? He rejects them out of hand. He says, "I don't want any part in what you've got. Let your gifts be for yourself or your rewards be to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation." It's interesting to note the contrast here between the way Daniel speaks to Belshazzar and the way he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4. If you can remember from last week, when Daniel was asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, he says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." You get the sense that Daniel had developed something of a warm affection, at least, for Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the case with Belshazzar. He speaks to him in a very different way. It might be in part in response to the way Belshazzar has just treated him. But I think Daniel might have been able to forgive Belshazzar for the way he's been treated. But he can't let stand the way Belshazzar has treated God. He's full of righteous anger. And so he courageously confronts the king. It's a good encouragement for us when we see wickedness and injustice to stand up. Daniel doesn't hold back at all. He speaks boldly and with courage. But did you notice what he does? He doesn't give the interpretation straight away. You kind of get the sense that Daniel walks into the hall, sees the writing and goes, "Yep, I know what that means." And he says to the king, "I will read the writing and give you the interpretation," but he doesn't do it straight away. Instead, he launches into a history lesson. See, what he's doing is telling Belshazzar who's really in charge. He's reminding him of what we looked at last week. He's recapping Daniel 4, giving a lesson of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's pride, getting to the real root of the problem, the reason this writing came in the first place. And we see the stinging accusation come in verse 22. After he's reminded Belshazzar of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the accusations keep coming. 14 times in these verses, the words you and your are repeated, like kind of like machine gun fire as the accusations come thick and fast. Daniel's saying, Belshazzar, you haven't just made a foolish, drunken mistake. What you have done is sinned against the Lord of heaven. He tells Belshazzar he's failed to honour the God who holds his very life in his hands. He sinned because he's exalted the gods of gold and silver and bronze instead of the living God. He sinned because he's exalted himself against God. Daniel says Belshazzar is guilty of pride, of sacrilege, and of idolatry, and now he must face the judgment. And after all this, that's when Daniel turns to the wall and reads out the message and reads out the words clearly so everyone can hear. The words he say are mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Four short, simple words, and the meaning and interpretation of them are simple. It's a message we can easily understand. In fact, it's such a simple message it can easily be set to music. I was tempted to sing it myself, but I thought I wouldn't. Oh. Okay, we have a problem with the clip. Just let it go to the chorus. So it's going to be longer than I intended. There we go. Excellent. Well, I actually intended that to be the last verse from that song where Johnny Cash explains that Daniel came in and easily read the writing, and there was the interpretation. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and cannot stand. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your houses are built on the sand. I love he gets a bit of biblical theology in the midst of his song there. I actually toyed with playing the whole clip in the place of the Bible reading today, but one of the last things Chris did before he went on long service leave was veto that idea. I don't know, you might want to email him and either thank him or ask him what he was thinking. We can play it afterwards. It's an easy to understand message. You've been weighed, you've been found wanting. God has numbered your days and bringing your kingdom to the end. It's an easy, it turns out to be an easily understood message. And it's one we long to hear. We long to know that wickedness will be judged. We want to know that God will see, we want to know that God sees what people do and that he won't let evil go unpunished. This week I managed to keep up with the news even though we were on the youth camp and read that Rolf Harris's trial in the UK had ended, that he'd been found guilty and received his sentence. And I was reflecting that there's so much interest in cases like these and those of Oscar Pistorius and any other celebrity or famous person because we want to see justice done. We don't want to think that anyone, no matter how famous or how powerful or popular or anything like that, is above the law. Deep down, we long for justice. I think that's why, in a way, this chapter is more widely known than the rest of the book of Daniel. When you think about it, we tell the story of the fiery furnace and the lion's den all the time at Sunday school. They're kind of the go-to chapters from Daniel for that. And I'm sure if we ask people out in the community, if you ask your friends if they knew any of the stories from the Bible, they might be able to, you know, dig those ones out of their memory. But the words of Daniel 5 have actually penetrated deeper into our everyday lives and language. Think about the phrases that we use. Your number's up, or your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting. We might not so often say to someone, your kingdom's divided and will be handed to the Medes and Persians, but we do say you've hit the wall. No, what is it really? We say the writing's on the wall. The words from this chapter of kind of resonated so strongly with us because we long to see justice done. And that's the message of Daniel 5, that no one is powerful enough to escape God's judgment. Belshazzar wasn't. And at the end of the chapter, he fulfills his promises to Daniel. He gives him a nice new purple robe and a gold necklace and promotes him, kind of to show that he's indifferent to what God's threats were, that he's not frightened by them. But that very night, the sentence against him was executed, and so was he. And Darius the Mede is given the kingdom. This chapter speaks to anyone who questions God's presence, who doubts his righteousness and justice. It speaks to us when we ask the question, will you let this go unchecked, God? Will they be able to get away with this? Will justice ever be done? Daniel 5 gives us a clear answer, no. God is able to bring down the mightiest king in the world and to pass his kingdom on to another in a moment, overnight, in an instant. God can and will judge evil kings and nations. No one, no matter how powerful, can escape God's judgment. Daniel 5 is a great encouragement and comfort for us when we see trouble and persecution in the world, when we see wickedness seemingly going unchecked. But it's also a warning to us. Paul picks up this lesson, the lesson that Belshazzar failed to learn and that we all need to heed, in one of his letters when he writes, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of the mortals. Actually, this is him at the Areopagus. But while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God sees, God knows. God will not let wickedness and injustice go unchecked. No one, no matter how powerful, will ultimately be able to get away with it. Everyone will have to stand before him on that day of judgment and face his just and right rule. As I said, it's an encouragement to us when we see wickedness unchecked in our world, but it's a warning to us as well that we too will be judged. But thanks be to God that through Christ we can have boldness on the day of judgment. Thank God that through Christ we can be confident in where we stand, for he has forgiven us through Christ, just as we're going to remember and celebrate in a little while in communion. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you do see, that you're not ignorant or oblivious to what goes on in our world, that evil will not be allowed to reign forever, that wickedness and injustice will not go unchecked, that no one, no matter how powerful or mighty, can escape your judgment. And as we think that that applies as much to us as well, we thank you for the offer of forgiveness that we have through Christ. Pray that any here who have not received that forgiveness might turn to you today. And we pray for those of us who do follow you faithfully, that we'll be strengthened up and comforted by this passage. And the reminder that you do see and that you are righteous and just as well as merciful and kind. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.